There are many reasons why some prayerful reflection on the Magnificat is in keeping, always in keeping, and not just during a retreat. It is the longest discourse we have recorded of Mary in Divine Revelation. Volumes have been written analyzing the heart of Mary contained in the Magnificat. It was pronounced while Mary carried within her womb the infant Savior. Talk about being inspired. She was. It is a perfect prayer of humility, or from another viewpoint, the most sublime prayer of humble adoration. We might add, there is no other kind of adoration except profoundly humble adoration. It is part of the Church's liturgy, has been such from the first centuries on, and has been sung or recited daily, as we know from the ancient monks and hermits, by people who had consecrated themselves specially to God. You might say it is the prayer of religious. As we have been doing, I will read the text of the Magnificat from the Vulgate version. My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, because he has regarded the lowliness of his handmaid. For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed, because he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And for generation upon generation is his mercy to those who fear him. He has shown might with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the conceit of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones, and has exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has given help to Israel, his servant, mindful of his mercy, even as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his posterity forever. There are, as all the church fathers and the great biblical masters of the ages, as they have affirmed, there are four parts to the Magnificat, each with its own revealing theme. The first strophe, Mary expresses her gratitude to God. In the second, she praises God for his power, his holiness, and his mercy. In the third, She compares how differently God deals with the proud and the humble. And in the fourth, she recalls that all the ancient prophecies to the Jews are now being fulfilled in the Messiah, who was already then in her womb. I would like to take up each of these four divisions of the Magnificat, draw out some of its most salient features, and as always, apply them better. You apply them to yourselves. First, then, the gratitude of Mary. My soul magnifies the Lord, she says. This is another way of saying, my soul praises the Lord. My soul honors the Lord. My soul adores the Lord. My soul admires the Lord. And always the stress should be not on the verb, but on the object, the Lord. What a contrast between Mary's attitude and that of so many people now over the centuries, including our day. Think of all the fulsome praise and honor, medals and statues, honoring human beings. Sadly, not deserving praise but blame. Indeed, often condemnation. Think of the history you've studied. Over the years. Who are the great heroes about whom we read and whose exploits we have to memorize? Name them. The men who ran roughshod over human beings. Who destroyed emperor in order to achieve their ambitions. Everyone knows who Napoleon was. How few remember the Pope he forced into exile. How strange that we should be so ready to praise weak human flesh and so slow to praise God. The flesh that not many days after the soul leaves it, we cannot stand the stench it exudes. That's one lesson. To examine our consciences on how often we praise God. Yet as faith tells us, prayer of praise and adoration is the first and most important form of prayer we can offer to God. Indeed, unless this form of prayer is at least implicit. We are not even praying. Because when we praise, or as Mary says, magnify God, what are we doing? We are acknowledging God for who He is. And by contrast, admitting what we are. How God wants us to tell Him, how great Thou art, O Lord. How great Thou art. And by contrast, how unimportant, how little, how trifling, everything and everyone else. No wonder Mary could immediately add, on having said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." That's right. Joy follows spontaneously on praising God. And God wants us to be happy. He really does. He really does. Only we've got to remind ourselves, He wants us to rejoice in Him. Rejoice on His conditions, in doing His will, and not as the world and the evil spirit and our own natural inclinations urge us. What deceit! The joy is found in doing our own wills. That's a lie. Not only was it born in hell, but hell was born of that declaration. That's how hell came into being. There is then no other joy, true joy on earth. We are not even speaking of heaven. Mary said, "My spirit rejoices." Present tense. There is no other true joy on earth except in God, for God, with God, and because God became man like God. Mary had a very clear idea who she was. That she was the mother of the Messiah. And if she needed to be told, and she didn't really, Elizabeth had just told her she was the mother of the Lord who made her. But she also had no doubt by whose favor she was thus blessed. Compare the two phrases. Lowliness of his handmaid. And he who is mighty has done great things for me. That's it. God the Almighty did great things for her precisely because In her own estimation, she was only the lowly servant of the Lord. And though I talked from now till the end of the present century, and just kept repeating what I'm saying now, I would not be too often repeating, this is all that God asks of us. That's all. That's it. To tell Him, you alone are mighty, and I'm, except for you, nothing. And the moment my conscience tells me you have spoken, I don't for a moment, a split second, wish to hesitate. I do it. That's the first part of the Magnificat. Or as I sometimes like to call it, the Humiliat. And the only reason why Mary became, under God, the Mother of God, is because she was so profoundly aware of being the servant of God. Second strophe. Mary's praise of God. As we've been saying, and as reason and faith tell us, God does not need our poor praise. Fancy. Imagine our praising Him, making Him any happier, or feeling better. No. But what God does not need, He wants. He wants us to recognize Him for what He is. And according to Mary, He is power, He is holiness, and He is mercy. How is God power? He is power because He can do whatever He wills. Need I remind us, that's not us. Perhaps the clearest and most painfully obvious sign of our being just creatures is the distance, the chasm that separates what we want and what we can do. Not God. He had only to will the world into existence, and it was made. He had only to will our souls into existence, and we were made. We exist only because God wills it. All He's got to do, that's all, is withdraw His will, and we're back to what we were before we were, which is exactly nothing. In our day, when power is the watchword, and the rulers of this world put so much fear into people's hearts, we've got to keep our balance. No, we must tell ourselves, I'm not impressed by human power, nor do I fear what any human being can do to me. The one I adore is also the only one I fear, the Almighty One. And as long as He is with me, who can do me harm? He will be with me as long as I am with Him. We have infinity at our disposal, provided we have the humility and the honesty to acknowledge that He alone has the right to tell us what to do, and we do it. No wonder the saints were so powerful. They had almighty power at their disposal. How is God holiness? He is holiness because He is the holy other. He alone needs to exist. He alone must be. He alone cannot not be. Everything else, including ourselves, is quite unnecessary. We talk correctly about growing in holiness, but what do we mean? We mean that we are to become more and more like God. Now, I hope I'll be clear in the minute or so I will spend on this aspect of our subject. What in the last theological analysis makes God holy? It is that in the profoundest sense of the term, He is utterly unworldly. Talk about not needing the world. Needing the world. There wouldn't be a world without Him. Let's ask the Lord to enlighten us what it means to be unworldly. And the more I get around, especially among people who make a profession of pursuing sanctity, the more I tell them, and I'm telling you, in God's name, don't be worldly. And if you want to know what worldly means, I don't have to tell you. Read the papers. Look at the values that the world respects and honors. What is considered great or important by worldly standards? An unworldly person is not preoccupied with the things of space and time, but has his mind and heart on eternity. An unworldly person is not enamored of this world, because he knows this world and all its vanity will pass away soon.
Please turn over to side B and push the play button immediately without rewinding the tape.